You probably wonder why I am up here instead of Aaron. Well, when I was here cleaning the church last night, I thought maybe he'd be in his office working on his sermon. He wasn't here. I thought that was kind of odd. And then when I got home, all the elders got a text. Aaron has COVID. So pray for Aaron, because this is VBS this week. And, you know, all the things that need to be done that you know, he knows about, all the details and things, are going to have to be passed on. So please lift up Aaron this week in your prayers. So I am pinch hitting for him this morning. I was talking with Mr. Hutto this morning, and he was like, so what kind of hit's going to be? I'm hoping at least for a bunt, all right, you know, get on base, all right, with a sermon at the last minute. Going to be talking to you from the book of Jude. Jude's one of those one-hit wonders, because it's one of the books of the Bible where there's only one chapter to it, but it is jam-packed with a lot of truth. And so we're going to be looking at false doctrine versus the truth of the gospel. And so to begin, I want you to watch this short little video clip from a group that's they're good friends of mine, One Time Blind. So watch the video.
This is a red balloon. It's true, it's red. We all know our colors. The absolute truth is that this balloon is red.
No, it's not. That's green.
What?
This right here is a green balloon.
That is the prettiest yellow balloon.
Yellow? This is red. Yeah, come over here.
No, it's green.
It's red!
Yeah, I know, it's a red balloon.
Hey, will you look at it from my point of view, please?
What?
Hey, nice blue balloon.
It's
blue.
Green!
Green? It's red.
Why are you saying it's red when it's blue?
Huh?
It's totally purple from here!
Purple? Okay, you know what? Let's just settle this once and for all, okay?
Where are you going?
Hey, what color is this balloon?
I only see in black and white.
Oh. Hey, Mark, what color?
There is no balloon.
This is ridiculous.
Hey, I know what the problem is. Look, my mom taught me that this was blue. But, you know, then she said this is red and green, yellow, you know, and on and on.
Okay, right. I get that your mom taught you that was blue, but I mean, that's not the truth.
Whoa, why are you talking bad about his mom?
Yeah.
I'm not.
Listen, I respect your mother.
Thank you.
And the way she raised you. She taught you that it was blue. Our moms taught us that it was red. That's the way it goes.
I thought you said it was green.
It is green. See, I'm smart. I went to college. And in college, I learned all these different theories about color.
Really?
And my color professors who have doctorates in color. Do you have a doctorate in color?
No.
It shows, okay? They can't even agree on one theory of color, so you have to look at all the different theories and pick which one works best for you. And green is great for me.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
No, you can't just pick whatever color fits your life the best. Red is red.
Okay, do you know the word intolerant?
Yeah.
Because that's what you're being right now. All right, you're shoving your opinion down my throat.
Okay, it's not my opinion, it's the truth.
Hold on. All we're saying is that we need to stop arguing about trivial things. Like truth.
You know, the funny thing about truth is, it's true, whether you believe it or not.
Some things are true, whether you believe them or not. No one would have had a problem with that statement until about the 60s or 70s, because in the 60s and 70s, in philosophy and education, there came this philosophy called postmodernism. And postmodernism said there is no absolute truth, that all truth is simply relative, dependent upon your perspective or your own experience. And so postmodernism rejects this concept of absolute truth, and it introduced this idea into culture that what's true for you may not be true for me. Now, thankfully, postmodernism is fading as a popular philosophy in education and in culture. But before you start applauding its demise, you need to be aware of the perniciousness of the philosophy that has taken its place. Because postmodernism has been replaced by post-truth. Unlike postmodernism, post-truth acknowledges that there is such a thing as objective truth. But while it acknowledges objective truth or absolute truth, it subordinates it to someone's personal feelings or preferences. So their motto is, truth exists objectively, but my subjective feelings and my opinions matter more. So in a post-truth age, if the evidence fits one's personal preferences and opinions and feelings, then, oh, everything's all well and good. But if it doesn't, then the evidence is deemed inadmissible or even offensive. This means that the answers to life's questions no longer need to correspond to reality. They only have to cater to our personal desires. So in a world where culture has embraced confusion and it has shunned clarity, the truth of the gospel is desperately needed. Truth of the gospel, I think, is more desperately needed now than it has ever been. But you know what? This isn't just a modern day problem. Because the struggle between truth and error was present even in the very beginning years of the church. And so that brings us to our text today, the book of Jude. And so we're just going to be focusing on the problem of false doctrine versus the truth of the gospel. So Jude, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bibles, just Jude 1 through 7. It'll also be up on the screen for you to follow along. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and who are kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. First thing I want to share with you this morning, because we're talking about truth, is I want to share with you the truth about who you are. And I'm concerned about that because pretty much every day Satan whispers lies into your ear. And they're lies about who you are and about your worth. Oh, he's very clever. Because these lies are delicately picked from your own fears and doubts about yourself. And the lies that he whispers, they're not what Satan actually believes about you. But his lies are crafted to try and convince you that this is how God sees you, how your peers see you, and how the world sees you. He wants to try and convince you that this is the real you, and that the world, if they could actually see the real you, would reject you and recoil from you if they ever saw the real you. When I was teaching last semester, I asked all of my classes to anonymously write down the names, the descriptors of those lies that Satan whispers into their ears. And you need to understand, these are great Christian kids. Ozark Christian College, I think, has some of the finest young people training for ministry and missions and worship and counseling that you will find. These are fine, solid Christian young men and women. But Satan whispers into their ear these lies. And here they are. See if you can identify with them. Oops. Did you recognize any of those lies? I don't think they're limited to Ozark Christian College students. But you know what they are? Do you know what every one of these are? They are lies. They are lies from the very pit of hell. And I want you to know from the book of Jude, with great tenderness and compassion, the Lord speaks truth to his people through Jude. And he lets them know his heart towards each and every person. And these are the names that God wants you to hear. Because this is the truth of how God really sees you. Back in verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved by God, and who are kept by Jesus Christ. Here's who you really are, people. That'll work. The first one called. Chosen. You are called. You've been called by God to receive the benefits of salvation and adoption into His forever family as sons and daughters. Do you understand what an honor and a privilege that is to be called, to be chosen? I remember when I was young, PE class, and the coach would pick two captains, and we would divide up, and we would play the world's greatest game in the gym, dodgeball. And I feel sorry for these schools that have outlawed dodgeball because someone got their feelings hurt. I'm sorry. Dodgeball was the greatest indoor game ever. And when I was young, I was really little, real skinny, and fast. And so nobody could hit me with a ball, all right? When it came time to choose up sides, the captains, I want Zeus. No, I want Zeus. No, Zeus gets to be on my team. Everybody wanted Zeus. Skinny, small, fast. It was good to be the Zeus when it came time to be dodgeball. Because everybody wanted me. It felt good to be chosen. But there were those days when we didn't play dodgeball. And we had to play the dreaded basketball. I was short, poor depth perception. And any time I tried to dribble the ball, I'd hit my foot and go off out of bounds. So when the captain started choosing for basketball, who was last? And usually it was like, you can have Zeus. No, no, it's your turn. You take Zeus. No, no, you go ahead, have Zeus. We'll play short. It's okay. No, no. And I'm like, please, come on. Somebody pick me. Man, it was humiliating when it was basketball. Do you know what God says? God says, I want you on my team. I pick you. I choose you. People, you are chosen. And you're chosen by God the Father, the Creator of the universe, your healer and redemptor. And He says, I choose you. That's the word that you need to hear. Is chosen. And then we are also loved by God. I'm reminded of Moses blessing of the tribes. In Deuteronomy 32:12, we read these words that it's a blessing to the tribe of Benjamin, and it says, "Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him, for he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between his shoulders." And the picture here is that of Benjamin. And he's going to be supported by God like a son who is carried by his father on his shoulders. Is there any more intimate, tender, loving picture than a father carrying his son on his shoulders? Augustine put it this way: God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Not only are you chosen, you are loved. And the third truth is you are kept safe, or you're preserved by Jesus. And it's very interesting to compare this emphasis on Christ's keeping power with this correlative verse in 21, where it says, "Keep yourselves in God's love." You see, it's God's part to keep man, but it's man's part to keep himself in the love of God. And so these two sides are part of the Christian experience. God's going to keep you, but you got to keep yourself in the love of God. So Jude was very fond of presenting information in threes when you read through the book of Jude. Called looks to the past. Loved looks to the present. Kept looks to the future. Called, loved, and kept. It's a fitting climax to this triad of descriptions of the very privileged position of every single person who has made Jesus the Lord of their life. God calls you, God loves you, and Christ keeps you. Called, loved, kept. People, that's the truth of who you are in Christ Jesus. Do not let Satan take that away from you with any of the other lies that he whispers. Because you are loved, you're chosen, and you are called. Well, that's the truth about who you are. But then we also need to look at the truth about what you believe. Jude writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So in this verse, Jude tells us what he is writing. He's writing to urge the believers to cling tenaciously to the truth about Jesus Christ that has been handed down from the apostles. And then in verse 4, he tells us why he is writing. Because false teachers have infiltrated the church and are putting the truth about Christ at risk. So Jude, the book of Jude, really focuses in on that single theme that we opened with about truth. Maintaining the truth of the Christian faith that has been handed down from Christ and through the apostles. So when Jude writes these words, "Contend for the faith. He's describing what Christians believe. Such things as Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith, and then especially in Jude's situation, the holy lifestyle that flows from God's grace in Christ. To be a Christian is to agree with these beliefs. To reject them is simply to cease to be Christian. He writes, but this faith has come under attack. And so Jude's readers need to contend for it. Contend in the Greek, in the original here, is a very, very strong word. And it was used to describe the exertions of an athlete in the competition. It's a strengthened form of the word meaning to agonize. So therefore, contending for the faith, agonizing for the faith, means this is hard and diligent work. Mental efforts needed to understand and to teach the Word of God correctly. Moral effort is needed to apply that understanding to our everyday behavior. Jude urges his readers not simply to resist the false teacher's perversion of the faith, but they are to actively and energetically fight for the truth of the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is saying that the Christian apostolic tradition is normative for the people of God. It was delivered to us once for all. That means there's no changes. There's no new revelation to be looked for. No changes that need to be made. No reinterpretation of God's word. But unfortunately, today it's not popular to believe in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Instead, most people just want to believe in the faith that they make up as they go along. More people believe in the faith that's true for me rather than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Christian brothers and sisters, Jude is urging us to fight for the faith. Jude says we have to fight for the truth of the doctrine of Christ because false teachers have infiltrated the church. These teachers have crept in unnoticed who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes them so dangerous is these false teachers have slipped in secretly as if through a side door. And that's what makes them so dangerous. They're unnoticed. No one noticed that they were dangerous. I mean, they don't have noses that grow like Pinocchio every time they teach something false, all right? You know, these men probably claim to be more spiritual than everybody else. Would be easy if their nose would grow every time somebody taught something false, wouldn't it? That'd be awesome. But that's not the way it is. Spurgeon said, and these men probably claimed to be more spiritual than anybody else. Spurgeon says, Satan knows right well that one devil in church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her walls. Now, we're not told specifically how these men deny the only Lord God. It might be that they denied him with their ungodly living, their licentiousness, their sinfulness. Or maybe they denied him through their heretical doctrines that they were teaching. I think it's probably both. We have the truth about who you are. We've got the truth about the gospel. And Jude concludes with the truth about the judgment. These false teachers who pervert grace, they seem to do so with impunity. They don't think that God's going to defend his truth. Oh no, God's like this nice grandpa up in the sky who never disciplines but just lovingly dotes on his children and wouldn't say a bad word about his grandchildren. Oh, he's much too loving, too gracious. He's not going to take any action, no matter how severe the offense or the sin. That's what they were teaching. But Jude admonishes us through three examples. Not only is the Lord serious about holiness, but God will be just as faithful to follow through with his promises of judgment as he is about his promises of forgiveness. People, did you hear that? God is just as faithful to follow through with his promises of judgment as he is his promises of forgiveness. And Jude states it in no uncertain terms what's going to happen to these false teachers and their followers. And he does so by drawing upon three instances of divine judgment from the Old Testament. Judgment, he reminds them, was first meted out to Israel, then to the angels who sinned, and then to Sodom and Gomorrah. The reference to Israel makes it very clear. God will not tolerate rebellion and sin and unbelief in anyone, even his chosen people. See, these were God's people. He had just sent the 10 plagues on Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He provided manna in the desert. He was their protector, their guide. He was everything for them. But because of their rebellion and their unbelief, he still sent fire down from heaven. It consumed Nadab and Abihu. The ground opened up and it swallowed the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And for 40 years, the nation of Israel had to wander in the desert until everyone, 20 years and older, was dead. Dead, dead, and their bones bleached white in the desert. God's people were judged because of unbelief and sin. Jude's second example concerns the angels. This is probably a reference to the controversial passage in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And to explain Genesis 6, 1 through 4, I could do it, but it would take another entire sermon. And nope, don't have time. All right. So that'll be some other day. All right. Suffice it to say that whatever happened, it was serious enough that God's punishment on these once extremely privileged heavenly beings was to keep them bound in chains and darkness until the judgment day. The third and final judgment that Jude speaks of is the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. physical fire fell down on them. I'd never smelled burning human flesh. Only those in war situations or emergency workers like firemen and policemen have smelled it. I'm told it's easier to recognize the smell than it is to describe it. Emergency workers and survivors of war atrocities say that charred human flesh simply smells like nothing else. The scent is nauseating, sweet, it's putrid and stinky, or something like leather being tanned over a flame. The smell can be so thick and rich, it's almost a taste. Author J.D. Salinger, who helped liberate concentration camps in World War II, told his daughter, quote, "You never really get the smell of burning flesh out of your nose entirely, no matter how long you live." End of quote. I cannot think of a more terrifying or excruciatingly painful way to die than to burn to death. But people, that is what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He struck them with stones from the sky and he cooked them to death. This wasn't some meteorological anomaly. This wasn't some fluke meteor shower. This wasn't a localized volcanic micro eruption. God sent punishment in the form of fire and brimstone to end the lives of these sinful people. What do you think went through their minds as they saw neighbors, friends, family members, their entire community absolutely wiped out before their own eyes, and then in great agony, joining others in death? I ask you, was God's message clear enough? Ask Jude again if God's serious about truth and sin. Jude says they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In light of that, people, my job and your job is to share the good news of Jesus Christ and of God's grace so effectively, so persuasively, that no one else would ever have to share that fate. That's our job. If I stop here, this would be a real bummer of a sermon. But the good thing is that the book of Jude ends not with judgment, but with great hope. Because this letter concludes with, I think, probably the loftiest doxology found in Scripture. It begins with the comforting affirmation that God is able to keep you from falling. False teachers, false doctrine, false fears of failure cannot make us fall because the grace of God keeps us. Final judgment has no fear for those who walk with Jesus. God will be our representative there. His saving work in Jesus Christ is going to speak for us on our behalf. We have no fear, people. We don't even have to defend ourselves. Sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? But you know what? The greatness of God has always been true. It's true now, and it will always be true. And with that triumphant note, this valuable letter ends. And it says with this doxology, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful. We are so thankful you have chosen us. You called us. You loved us. And you keep us in your grace and in your love. But we know there are those who are lost. They face a horrible fate if we don't reach out and share with them the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. So move us this day, Father. Move in our hearts and our spirits to speak forth truth to our neighbors and our loved ones, that they too may know and experience your glorious grace. So dismiss us with your blessing and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.